Father, we bow before you tonight, middle of the week, Lord, a Wednesday night, Lord, and I know that some are tired, and yet I ask, Lord, that you would use me tonight, Lord, to bring your word, Lord, by your spirit, Lord, that you would show us the things that we need to see, Lord, and that we would hear the things that we need to hear, Lord, that you would plant them deep in our heart, Lord, and Lord, the Bible is an incredibly amazing book, Lord. It's a love letter from you to us, Lord. And Daniel, Lord, is just also just a miraculous, incredible book, Lord. And I just thank you for it. I thank you for this time that we have tonight to come together in freedom, Lord, without fear, to learn of you, Lord. And I just pray that you would show us those things that we need to see, Lord. I just ask it all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Okay, well, Daniel chapter 3. See if we can get through the whole chapter tonight. If there is an introduction to Daniel chapter 3, a brief synopsis or a theme that describes the chapter in brevity, it is that in chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar issues a decree. And the decree appeals to his pride, and simultaneously, it is a decree aimed at enforcing universal idolatry. Global idolatry, if you will. Back in chapter 1, we saw ungodly customs, or heathen customs, judged. Daniel and his friends, fellow captives, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, refused to eat the king's ordered diet, which likely included meat sacrificed to idols. And because that was a possibility, Daniel and his fellow Hebrew captives refused to eat the prescribed diet ordered by the king. And they did it at tremendous risk to themselves. But they stood their ground, and God prospered them in view of the king and others. And back in chapter 2, we see the vain, empty worship of false gods and idols as King Nebuchadnezzar summoned all his wise men to himself, the astrologers and sorcerers and magicians and Chaldeans, to tell him what his dream was about and its meaning, the dream that troubled him so much that his sleep fled away from him. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." So we don't need the world. The world is anti-Christ. It is opposed to God. The very things that the Apostle John talked about when we went through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, when he talked about the cosmos and the darkness, and he told us, he said, stop loving the world. Because in truth, the world does not love us, not a bit. And we're going to see a little bit of that tonight. In chapter 2, we also saw the failure of the king's wise men and the counselors, which proved basically to be worthless so far as their abilities as counselors. Their purpose was to be able to provide counsel to the king. They couldn't do it. In their failure and inability to advise the king, we saw how empty religion truly is. Tonight, in chapter 3, we'll see man's capacity to forget what he knows to be true. King Nebuchadnezzar was an eyewitness of God's power and sovereignty. He was a personal recipient, so to speak, as the prophet Daniel made known to him the dream and its meaning that nobody else could do. In chapter 2, upon hearing Daniel reveal the dream and its interpretation, for which Daniel gave all the glory to God, Nebuchadnezzar remarked, "Your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings." But Nebuchadnezzar fell short as he did not say, "Your God is my God." Nebuchadnezzar was saying, in essence, or acknowledging that Daniel's God was really something. He was impressed. But that falls worlds away from recognizing who God is and who we are. And although King Nebuchadnezzar is moving closer to the knowledge of God as we go through the book of Daniel, that refusal to be in submission to God brings some heavy-duty difficulties his way to King Nebuchadnezzar, as we'll see as we continue through the book of Daniel. Verse 1, chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar has an image like the image he saw in his dream erected in the plain of Dura. What's different in the image he has built or erected in the plain of Dura near Babylon is that this image is made of gold. And not just the head is of gold, as it was in his dream, but all of the image is gold. Nebuchadnezzar eliminated the other metals that were used to comprise the image that he saw in his dream. Gold was the head representing Babylon in his dream. But other metals were used to define the empires or kingdoms that would come after Babylon. If you remember, the silver was the Medes and the Persians. Brass symbolized the Greek Macedonian Empire. Iron was Rome. And last, yet to be seen, but probably not too far on the horizon, is iron mixed with clay, symbolizing the last form of Roman rule. But King Nebuchadnezzar, he deviates from the dream, and he makes the entire image out of gold. Now, not that it really matters, but I don't think necessarily that the word says that the entire thing was gold, pure gold. I imagine that from some of the research that I did, they said that they did use wood and they overlaid things with gold. You can imagine what a 90-foot high structure, as wide as this was, a 10-story building essentially made of gold would weigh. I'm not saying that it wasn't, but I don't think that it was. And the point is that he made the entire structure gold or overlaid it with gold, leaving the other metals that were in the dream absent from the image. It is suggested that Nebuchadnezzar is making a statement. And actually what he's doing here is he's revealing his own heart. He knew from Daniel's interpretation that the head of gold represented the Babylonian Empire, of which he was king. A little pride may have entered in here as he was proclaiming, "My empire won't be followed by another lesser empire." Remember when his subjects address him, they always preface things with, "O king, live forever." Well, he knows he's not going to live forever. But pride can be an obstacle to rational thought, not just for King Nebuchadnezzar, but for us today. In verses 2 through 6, we see a pretty clear picture that this 90-foot golden image is a whole lot about King Nebuchadnezzar himself. And I'm reading verses 2 through 6. "And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in a symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace.'" When this music starts, everyone has to fall down and worship the image, or else. Verse 7. "So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Some of the commentaries take note of this verse with regard to the emphasis on music and musical instruments. Music is a powerful force. It has so many applications called upon at various times in the human experience. It can be moving, it can be exhilarating, it can be joyful, it can be mood-altering, it can be relaxing, it can even be depressing. It can evoke memories. It can even call to mind a season or a place or a kind of weather. It can bring to mind a forgotten scent that seems ever so real for the moment, but is really more of an illusion of sorts. And it's a musical composition that brings it all about. Music is powerful, and it seems Nebuchadnezzar went to some pains, or at least his musicians went to some pains, composing the musical score that would call the Babylonian kingdom into worship of the idol he had erected. John Corson poses the question, why is music so powerful? The answer is because it's something God created and ordained it as a means of praise and worship. And remember, before Satan fell, he led all of heaven in worship. So for us today, music is a sword that cuts both ways. Most music is good, and praise and worship is very good, and it's beautiful, and it's proper. Colossians 3:16 says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." There's a flip side to this, and that is the dark side to music. And it can and is used by the enemy to influence in a bad way. Today, as we see the world grow darker, we see the enemy's influence or his misuse of music to motivate people, drawing them into darkness and sin. And all of us, if you think about it, you give it a little consideration. There's music today, just like the film industry or the entertainment industry, but here just specifically music that extols aberrant sexual behavior and violence. It is simply Satan taking what God intends for good and using it for evil. I mean, I can remember in the past few years where you hear songs that are, killing police and talking about prostitutes and killing women and degrading women and all kinds of darkness, essentially. And that's become part of our culture, and it's accepted, and it's okay. People see it as being okay. I'm not saying it's okay. I'm saying what it is. It's evil. But it's that other side of that sword, that other side of the blade that cuts the wrong way. So we have to be careful, as John Corson continued in his remarks about music and what we listen to. John Corson, and you can tell this is from him, this is not from me, he says you always have to be careful because he says there's always a Nebuchadnezzar willing and ready to strike up the band. So that's Corson for sure. Verses 8 through 12. "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up.'" So at this point, everything is in play. The image is standing there 90 feet in the air, and the music is written and rehearsed, and the penalty for not going along with the program and worshiping the idol is clear to everybody. You do it or die. Verse 11 says, "And whosoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." And verse 12 continues, "There are certain Jews." Doesn't that sound ominous? There are certain Jews. You can picture them. I mean, you can just almost see the contempt and the evil, you know, dripping from them as they approach the king and try to appeal to him. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, in looking at this, I would think that these guys that go to the king and say, these Jews, I would think that these certain Chaldeans, as it says in verse 8, that are provoking the king against Daniel's friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and here I'm using their Hebrew names, I would think these Chaldeans would be more inclined to be nice to these Hebrew men because they were Daniel's friend, and they prayed with Daniel that the Lord would reveal the king's dream to him and its interpretation. And in doing so, and the fact that the Lord did do that and he honored their prayers, it is the very reason that these guys are still alive, because they were going to be torn to pieces. So you would think there's a little gratitude is maybe due here. A little gratitude is in order, but it's not the case with these guys. And they may have been motivated by jealousy, because these three guys got promoted in the kingdom and they probably hold some pretty high positions. And so, you know, politics comes into play, and there's office jealousies and whatnot. And so they're maybe upset with them for that reason, because they've been elevated to a higher status or position. But even if the sole motivation for, in the simplest of terms, for snitching them off was jealousy, its real source was likely something else. And I think, and I'm qualifying this as what I think, this is just my opinion, so you're free to disagree, but I think this is a continuation of the fight from the garden in Genesis. Satan is there to promote the idolatry, of course, but even more so to interfere and disrupt God's plan at every turn, at every opportunity. Satan has tried to destroy the Jewish people from the beginning, and through pogroms and Holocaust prior to our time until the rebirth of Israel in May of 1948, and still today, the enemy seeks to destroy them in a futile attempt to invalidate God's word. There are certain Jews, they said, whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Another interesting point we come to in these verses is, where is Daniel while all this is happening? You may have noticed that he's not here. He's not anywhere in all of chapter 3. Had he been there, he would surely have been accused with the others, because there is no way that Daniel would have bowed down to this idol. I mean, even as a new, fresh captive, he was willing to go to his death over food. So there's no way that he would have bowed down to this idol. Well, the obvious answer with regard to where was he was that he was away on affairs of state. He was likened to a prime minister. And in his official capacity, he was working, and he was away somewhere else in the kingdom. In this account, this part of the book of Daniel, there's a very beautiful typology. Daniel here is said to be a type of the church, and his absence from these events is a picture of the rapture and the church having been caught up into heaven to be with the Lord. And when the great tribulation, the fiery judgment comes, when the Antichrist is demanding that people bow down and worship the image that he has created, the church won't be there. It's in heaven, safe, caught up to be with the Lord. And as such, the church won't go through the tribulation. It won't go through the fiery furnace. Here in Daniel, a type figure of the tribulation. But Israel will be there. It will still be here. And so will a faithful remnant when the Antichrist makes a demand that the image be worshipped. A faithful remnant of Jews that turn to Jesus after the rapture of the church, that God will seal, and just like the three Hebrew men in Daniel, God will take them through the fire. So in verses 13 through 16, Nebuchadnezzar questions the three Hebrews whom he knows. Remember, he knows these guys. He knew Daniel and he knew them. And he's early on in the book of Daniel, he actually has opportunity to speak with them, interview them, so to speak. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." You might notice they didn't say, "O king, live forever." They just said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." Nebuchadnezzar, to his credit, he didn't accept the Chaldeans' accusation at face value. He asked the three men in verse 14, "Is it true?" And he continues by telling them, "Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" This is the telling of an event that happened some 2,600 years ago. But the same event or like events are taking place today. Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are being thrown into the fiery furnace. It just takes different forms today. It may not be a furnace, but all sorts of violence Christians are being confronted with, the same situation. Even crucifixion in our world today. It hasn't been that long ago, within the last months, that there was reports of Christians being crucified in Egypt. So any one of us confronted with the same question, are you a Christian? Is it true? In an environment that's hostile and antichrist, any one of us standing in our own might and probably surely will fail. I say that because Peter denied Jesus when he was asked, "Is it true?" Standing in his own might, his own boast from just hours before, he came up lacking. Years later, he went to the cross, and there was no doubt who he was, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was after Pentecost. That was after being filled with the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't Peter in his own might when, as an old man, he was crucified like Jesus. So our strength is in him. And the answer to, is it true? I believe, this is my belief, that it will have to come from the Holy Spirit when any one of us would be confronted with that question. Is it true? Are you a Christian? You know, I remember I shared this with some of you, but when Maria was so sick and when they first brought her home from the hospital, I brought her home from the hospital. It was really late at night, and she was sick, very sick. I could hardly get her in the house. And they sent a nurse out, and they put me through this two-hour crash course at 11 o'clock at night till 1 o'clock in the morning. Boxes and boxes and boxes of IVs and the tubing and the metering devices and insulin and hypodermic syringes and all kinds of stuff. Oh, and the feeding, the total periphery nutrition, TPN they called it, which was a big bag that they fed her with. She had it was intravenous. It went in through her arm and into her chest, and that's how she ate for 30-some days, 40-some days. That's all she ate. And I remember when that nurse left that night, I was like, what are you talking about? I'm going to do this? I mean, I couldn't even remember what she said. I just had this vague idea of what I was supposed to do. And it was just hours away when the next IVs had to be hung. There were 6 IVs a day through different lines, different metering devices. There was the TPN, which ran 12 hours a day on a pump and that I had to learn how to use, that they demonstrated. And then there was all the pain meds, and she showed me how to chart it and why I had to chart it, because she said, you can't possibly remember these things if you don't chart it. And she was right. And the very next morning, just hours away, I had to go change the IVs, and I struggled with them. I couldn't do it. I had to call the nurses. And the nurse finally came out. I convinced her. I go, you have to do this. I can't do this. I'm going to pull the whole thing out of her arm. I'm going to hurt her. She couldn't help me. And the point to my story is this, that it was 2 days, maybe the third day into it, I was sleeping about 2 hours a night, and I remember getting up, and it was dark 30, and sitting at our dining room table, and I remember putting everything together, and suddenly it occurred to me that I was doing it, and that I wasn't panicked, I wasn't stressed. And people have told me in my Christian life, my Christian walk, I've heard many people say, oh, the Lord told me this or the Lord told me that. We knew a lady at our last Calvary Chapel that I used to think, man, I may not even be a Christian, because she, every day, she said, oh yeah, the Lord told me. I mean, 10 times a day, the Lord talked to her. And I'm thinking, he doesn't talk to me. So, you know, maybe there's something wrong. But as it turned out, that is the one time in my life when I am absolutely sure that the Lord spoke to me. And as I sat at that table, and I was no longer fumbling with the IVs and the TPN and the pumps and everything else, and I had it all organized, I heard the voice of the Lord. And he said to me, he said, see, you can do all things through me. And I'll never forget, he said, I strengthened you. And from that time forward, I became a pretty good nurse. But the greater point is, it wasn't because of me. It was because of him. And I think that as we look at persecution, or we just look at adversity in our lives, like the three young Hebrew men who were faced with death, reliance on ourselves is pointless, but reliance on him is everything. The three Hebrew men standing there before Nebuchadnezzar, he had the power to end their lives, and they knew that. And he asked them, he says, who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? He asked that question in the latter part of verse 15. And in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. And this was not disrespect. This verse, in a careful word study, reveals that they are really saying, we've done nothing wrong. But also, that they have counted the cost for not doing as the king has commanded. Also, it tells us that they didn't ponder what to answer, during which, if they had thought about it for a long enough period of time, I mean, the kind of basic human reaction of fight or flight would take over, and you might start thinking, well, maybe a little compromise wouldn't be so bad. It might keep me out of that fiery furnace. But they didn't do that. They knew what God would have them to do, and it was their job to do right and to leave the results to the Lord. That's our job too, is simply to do right. And if there is a picture in the dictionary for being resolute, steadfast, unyielding, it should be accompanied by a picture of these three Hebrew men, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, standing before Nebuchadnezzar and saying this, verse 17 and 18. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. So they are resolute, having purposed in their hearts to serve God and not idols. Verses 19 through 23. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. Can you imagine what he was like? Mm-hmm. I mean, he was in a rage, I'm sure, at this point. Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. Verse 20. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound, into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. In these verses, you see first the immediate change in Nebuchadnezzar when the Hebrew men didn't go along with his program. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and his expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Actually, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Remember in the previous verses when they were first brought before Nebuchadnezzar? He was attempting to reason with them, but really he was attempting to manipulate them, to get his way. He says, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. I mean, I really believe that he was saying, is it true? I think that he was expecting them to go, oh, no, no, was that what you heard? As they were facing their death? But they didn't. It didn't work, and so now he's in a rage. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind them and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Why 7 times? I don't know. I searched and searched trying to find some commentary on it, some people's opinions, and I really didn't find anything. My own thought is that I know 7 is a number of completion, and but I thought that maybe it's because in doing so, it leaves no room for doubt as to whom and how they were delivered. I mean, this fire was so intense that it flames licked out and killed those guys instantly. So there was no doubt that they would have perished in this fire. And I think that too, these guys that were ordered to throw them in, to bind them and throw them in, the fact that they were killed, they died because of pride. They died because of Nebuchadnezzar's pride. And I think that has a little bit something to say about our own sin and our own pride, which is a source of sin, that extends beyond ourselves, in that there's always damage and wreckage left behind in the wake of our pride when we do sin. And Nebuchadnezzar's pride resulted in these soldiers' deaths. Verse 24 and 25. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Verse 25. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. Well, I believe it is the Son of God, and this is what they call a Christophany, as I think you all are aware, and it is an Old Testament or a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, and he's in the furnace with them. The greater point being that in the midst of their fiery trial, they are not alone, but that he is with them. And the only thing that was damaged, as the word tells us, is that thing that they were bound with. The ropes are loosed, or like in the song Amazing Grace, my chains are gone. Verse 26 through 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair on their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, but the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Verses 29 through 30. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut to pieces, and their house shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. One other point that I missed here in my notes and I wanted to bring out was that when they were in the fire, and it says that there was no scent of smoke on them, yet they were no longer bound, because that had either burned off or the Lord had removed it, but he caused them to be free in the furnace. It made me think about all the times that the Lord intervened with the children of Israel. I think about the Red Sea crossing when he parted the sea. And I think about him on the Sea of Galilee when the storm and the winds, and the apostles remark, his disciples remark this, that even the winds and the sea obey him. And, you know, there are very smart men in the world. I mean, we have people in the past, you think about the Einsteins and people like that, they, you know, theoretical physics and mathematicians, and they understood light and the bending of light and the speed of light and all these things that they knew. But even in knowing all those things, they were just really scratching the surface. Jesus knows all things. He made all things. He created all things. And in the book of Colossians, it tells us that it's he who holds all things together. It has nothing to do with us. So really, we shouldn't be amazed that there was no scent of fire on them.